I'm looking at the time and I'm thinking, this is great because my practices went about an hour long. Kidding. Does anyone here ever have a struggle with the concept of grace? A lot of you have had trouble dealing with the concept of grace, something that's given to you unmerited. There was a conversation I had with a coworker of mine over the past few weeks about what grace is. Her struggle was that she had difficulty accepting it. And we had a few discussions about that. And as I was preparing the message, it occurred to me that what we're going to look at today and the concept of grace are really intertwined. And so I was kind of excited that, you know, I get to prepare two messages, one for you and one a little more specifically for her as well. It's not an easy topic, especially the longer you've lived as a believer, because you understand it a little bit better, but you also have more difficulty sometimes accepting it because you understand the depth of your depravity at times. And so it's harder to feel like you should accept it. Now, we may understand the definition of a term like grace, the dictionary definition. We understand a lot of dictionary definitions because, well, they make sense to us. We can read them, we understand the words in the definition, and so we might agree with the definition. Okay, yes, I understand that. Jeremy, if you could put up the definition here of grace, we're going to look at five definitions. The first one is favor or goodwill. Now, there's three, obviously, before this one that really had no relevance to what we're looking at today. The first one is favor or goodwill. The second one, a manifestation of favor, especially by a superior. Makes sense. Next one, mercy, clemency, or pardon. Okay, next one. Favor shown in granting a delay or temporary immunity. We're all familiar with that, certainly with survivor immunities and all that kind of a thing. Okay, but as you see the definitions get further and further into it, you might see a hint of spirituality creeping into the definitions. Definition number 9 is a 4-part definition, and it really kind of hits home the point of grace. If you could go to the next slide. The first part, go ahead, Jeremy. The freely given, unmerited favor and love of God. Well, if that's not the definition of grace, I don't know what is. Next part of it, the influence or spirit of God operating in humans. Next one, a virtue or excellence of divine origin. And finally, the last part, the condition of being in God's favor or one of the elect. Now, none of these definitions do you see anything where we have something that we've done for his sake. It's all what he has done for us. The problem sometimes with our understanding of dictionary definitions is that we bring baggage to those definitions. We bring psychological and emotional baggage to those definitions because, well, we've lived life and we've had various experiences. And sadly, some of those experiences that we've had tends to muddy our understanding of a concept like grace. And so we move throughout our lives thinking we have a somewhat of an understanding of a concept like this, but really, we really don't have a true understanding. We have these obstacles of psychology and emotionality that are really sort of holding us back from understanding the depth and reality of the concept, particularly of grace, because we look at it through the lens of our experiences. The Apostle Peter is an emotional, sort of impulsive kind of guy. And I think the story that we see today that we're going to look at is going to be a picture of the veil over Peter's eyes in understanding this concept of grace and love. And before we get into it, let me take a moment to also pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you're doing in each of our lives. I pray that the words that I would speak today would not be mine, but rather, Lord, they would be yours. Anything that I would say today that is from me would be quickly forgotten, But anything that is said today that is from you would be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave this place today, we leave changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ, to a world in need of hope that's lost and dying. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the first question we have to look at is, where is this story in what we've been looking at? This is the third time that Jesus has appeared to his disciples before ascending to heaven. The first time was shortly after his resurrection and over a period of a number of hours from the afternoon into the evening where quite a number of people had the opportunity to see him. And it's important that he came back at least that time to make sure people, particularly the disciples, understood that he is who he said he was. God, because only God can overcome death. Now you might think, well, there's other members in the stories of Scripture that overcame death, but it wasn't without Jesus being the one to bring them back. In our case here, obviously with the resurrection, no one else brought Jesus back. It was Jesus. It was God who brought him back from the dead. And so here is now proof to them that he is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he said he's going to do. He has truly risen. The second appearance is when we see him come to the disciples in the locked room. And at this time, as Jeff preached last week, Thomas, who had doubt, was with them. And as Jeff had preached, the premise of coming the second time was to try and dispel their doubts, their fears, to let them know, hey, I am here. You can go and move through the world in power, reinforcing their faith. And that brings us to the third appearance here in John chapter 21, looking at verses 15 through 19. It says this: when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said to his disciples, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Now I want to flesh this out, but the way in which I'm going to do this, we're going to sort of backtrack a couple of times over these verses, because there's a couple of things I want to pull out in different ways. So we're going to look at verses 15, 16, and 17 once, then I'm going to go back and look at it again. The first time, we're going to look at the question and answer between Jesus and Peter. And then the second time we're going to go through it, we're going to look at what Jesus then tells Peter upon his response. So immediately when we look at verse 15, Jesus calls Peter son of John, Simon son of John. He doesn't call him Peter. Jesus gave him the name of Peter, but he doesn't use the name Peter. He says, "Simon, son of John." This is a reminder of his old life, his life apart from Christ, when he was separated from Christ. It's a reminder of the denial, is really what it comes down to, the denial of Christ three times. Because of your denial, you identified with your old life. Jesus isn't going to let him off the hook just because he feels bad. He was feeling contrition in his heart. He needs to understand some things about his own life, that is Peter. It suggests a recognition of the denial in a compassionate way. In a compassionate, he doesn't just point it out and say, you denied me, three times no less. He takes a more compassionate route to say, look, you did something that I know you feel bad about. We all know you did that, okay? And it's important to understand that Jesus is setting a stage, if you will, for Peter to understand some things. Then he asks him, Simon, son of Peter, do you love me more than these? My first question was, these what? What is he referring to here? More than these who? Could it be that he is referring to the relationships with the other disciples? Do you love me more than your relationship with your fellow disciples? And realistically, folks, this is a question that we have to ask ourselves. Do we love Jesus more than we love the relationships that we have? Do you love me more than you love your career? He may have been pointing to the boat and the net, fishing nets, because they were at the Sea of Tiberias fishing just an hour before, let's say. Do you love me more than your career? That's a question you have to ask yourself. Do you love Jesus more than you love your career? Now, he wasn't necessarily suggesting this, but I also threw in two others. Do you love me more than you love the idea of fame or notoriety? Do you love me more than you love education or intelligence? Questions that we have to ask ourselves. What do we love more, Jesus or any of these other things? The commentary suggests that what Jesus probably meant was, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Okay. We see Peter finally beginning to understand this issue of loving Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6, I'm sorry, 26 verse, 33, but we're going to start in verse 31, we're going to see what's going on here. Why this question was being asked, do you love me more than these? It says this, then Jesus told them, this is, by the way, just before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. He's setting that up. These guys don't love you the way I love you. Jesus goes on in verse 34, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the disciples said the same. Peter, like I said, was impulsive, was emotional. He thinks that he loves Jesus more than anyone else loves Jesus. Well, now we fast forward. He has denied him three times. And Jesus is asking him about it. Do you love me more than these guys do? And how does Peter respond? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Period. Period. He stops. He doesn't suggest that he does love him more than anyone else, because he understands that it's not about comparing his love with anyone else to Jesus. He understands that it's his own love of Christ that's at issue here. That's what's important. So he doesn't go on to say, yes, I love you more than these other guys. He recognizes it has nothing to do with these other guys. It's between him and Jesus. But what is Jesus really asking? I mean, yeah, he's certainly trying to find out the depth to which Jesus or Peter loves him, but what is he really asking? And this is one of my favorite passages to describe the concept of hermeneutics. That's the fancy word for saying translations. How we translate the scripture from the ancient text so that we can understand it, because we don't read Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew. The reason is this. In the Greek, there's four different words for the concept or the word of love. Four words that are used. When we read this, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Six times we see the word love. We see it as love. With whatever baggage we bring to the concept of love, that's how we read it. There are two different words being used here, however. Two different words that help flesh out the reality of the situation. One word for love, storge, refers to an affection, a caring, but based on my study, I didn't get the feeling that there was a real deep sentiment to this. There's affection for you like something, but it's not a real deep-seated, held belief that you really desire something. Then you have the word eros, which is more of an emotional, passionate sense of love. A lot of times we see lust involved with this, but not necessarily. These two words don't show up here. Storge and eros don't show up in this passage. The other two words do. The next one is phileo, a brotherly love. Living outside of Philadelphia, we understand this concept because we live outside the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. But one thing that I learned that I found was interesting was taking it another step beyond just simple brotherly love is that it requires virtue and loyalty towards family, friends, and community. I never really thought about that when it comes to the concept of brotherly love, but a sense of virtue and loyalty towards your family, your friends, and your community. That is a word that is used in this passage. And then the final word is agapao. Sometimes you've heard it termed or said agape. In this particular usage, it's agapao, and that's sacrificial love. Being willing to give up for the sake of something else. So phileo and agapao are both used in this passage today. The first time we see it is in verse 15 when Jesus says, Simon, son of Peter, do you truly agapao me more than these? He uses the sacrificial word for love. Do you love me sacrificially? But Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. You see, Peter's not willing to go to the nth degree in that regard. He recognized where his heart was. And he recognized what he was willing to do, how he was willing to love Christ. And so instead of being the brash, impulsive guy where he says, I love you, I'll die with you, all this other stuff, he says, Lord, I love you, but not that much, not that way. Okay? The second time, Jesus asked, again, do you agapao me? Do you love me sacrificially? Peter responds again, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. And he asks a third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? You see, Jesus changes his word. He recognizes, not that he didn't know before that, but he recognizes where Peter's heart is. And he, I believe, understands that Peter knows where his own heart is. Because Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know I phileo, love you, with that brotherly love. Now, the responses to Peter in answering his questions are this. In verse 15, Jesus tells Peter, after he says, yes, I love you, he says, to feed my lambs. Here's a man who denied Christ three times in a matter of a few hours, when Christ really needed him most as a brother, and he denies him, but yet, here he is, he's saying, do you love me this much? Yeah, Lord, I love you this much. Okay, feed my lambs. He still has something that he wants Peter to do with his life. He's still calling him to do something. He's not giving up on him. And it's important to note here that he's talking about feeding lambs, The flock at that time existed for only about 3 years, because that's as long as Christ's ministry was. And so there was a lot of people who didn't really know a lot about this new faith that they had. And so they were young in their understanding. They needed to be fed. They needed to be nourished. They needed to grow strong in what it was that they now believed, so that they could live on their own once the disciples passed away. They needed to know how to survive. Verse 16, when Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you," Jesus says to him, "Take care of my sheep," or another translation says, "Shepherd my sheep." Well, we've moved from lambs to sheep. Lambs are young, sheep are a little bit older. So obviously, there's different generations involved here. As they continue to grow, there's still something that's necessary for you to do, Peter, that I need from you to do for them, for me. You need to tend to them. You take care of them. Shepherd them. What does that mean? It means to protect them. That means to guide them. You don't have to necessarily spoon feed them everything that they need to know, because they know at least something now. You've already started to feed them. They're no longer lambs. They're now sheep. You need to rule and govern them, because there's a lot of things they still don't really understand fully. They need your guidance. You're still going to be involved. Then we go on to verse 17. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And so Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." Okay, so we're still sheep, but we're going from shepherding back to feeding. Does that mean we've lost something, that we've lost an understanding? No. When I look at this, and this is my own personal reflection on this, I always viewed this as a sort of maintenance plan. Okay? Where originally with feeding the lambs, you're constantly there, helping them to grow, to be safe, to eat, to drink, because they don't know anything. As they grow up and to be sheep, they're a little more autonomous. They still don't know a lot, but you don't necessarily have to tell them they have to eat now. They get hungry, so they go and find food. They might find the wrong food, but that's the point. Sometimes they need a little bit of help. Now it's more an issue of he stands back and watches kind of what's going on. And when they make a mistake, he comes alongside. He's asking Peter to come alongside and say, "No, you need to go back this way. It's okay. You just made a bad choice. Let's come back. It's all right." That's what he's asking Peter to do with his flock. All three of these things. So each time, Jesus brings Peter to a deeper understanding of the forgiveness that's being offered to him. The first time, when Peter responded, he didn't mention anything about loving Jesus more than the rest of the other disciples. So Jesus, in his mind, says, "Okay, I get it. You understand better where your love is and who it's for." So he didn't ask him, in the second question, "Do you love me more than these?" But he still uses the word agapao. So he's still not fully off the hook. He's still really trying to help Peter understand where his heart is. But he asks him a third time. Now he does switch his word, as we talked about, from agapao to phileo. But it's a third time. And Peter's a little frustrated, partly because it's a reminder again that he denied him three times. Again, Jesus isn't necessarily going to make it easy for him, because he has to understand that his own flock is going to be like this as well. And they need to know how to understand where their hearts are. Peter certainly has a much better understanding of how to investigate his own heart, to internalize what he's gone through, so that he can help others understand those same issues. So it stung a little bit to have that question asked a third time. But I'll bet he remembers. I'll bet he remembers that sting a little bit. He's asking Peter to come back into service. Service for God, for God's glory, in spite of having left Christ alone when he needed him most. Could there be a bigger slap in the face of God and Jesus being denied almost to his face? And yet, he's asking him to continue to work for him. We started with the concept of grace, and you've seen some of how that's working through what we've looked at already. And what Jesus is doing with Peter is being driven by grace. It's because of the grace he wants to extend to Peter that he's doing what he's doing. And the question is, what is he doing? What is Jesus doing here? He's providing redemption. Jesus is providing redemption for Peter. That's really is what is at the heart of this. Redemption. Yeah, Peter messed up. Pretty big. Have you messed up pretty big? Do you think redemption is available? If an apostle denies Christ 3 times, but still is offered redemption, is it available to you? We started in verse 15 where they talk about finishing breakfast. I have to think there had to be an unbelievably uncomfortable moment for Peter, sitting there eating breakfast. I mean, it starts even before that, where he's out there fishing with some of the disciples because they weren't really sure what to do now. They're out there on the Sea of Tiberias. They're throwing their net out, catching nothing. A guy from the shoreline says, "Hey, throw your net down on the right side." "No, your other right side." I like using that joke with my athletes. They throw it down on the right side. Fish galore. The net can barely hold all the fish, but it does hold all the fish. Wow, what? How did that guy? Wait a minute. It's Jesus. They all go back to shore. He's got a fire ready. They cook up the fish. But imagine sitting there eating breakfast, knowing that you've denied Christ 3 times. It's like the elephant on the shore, right? Like, he's trying to eat and focus on every bone because he doesn't want to look at Christ, knowing that he had denied him. You know, he's finally full. People aren't really finished eating yet, and so he's, you know, picking his teeth, kind of looking away, trying to sneak a peek to see if he's looking at him, doing one of these, looking around his hand type thing. He's, "Psst, Andrew, is he looking at me? Is he looking at me? I can feel it. My head's burning here." No, he had to be uncomfortable because he knew that Christ knew that he denied him. He knew that the other disciples knew that he denied him. And he knew in his heart that he denied him. But see, Jesus handled the situation in a very special way because he knew that he wanted to redeem him. He didn't rebuke Peter the way he had been rebuking the Pharisees, the people who wanted to make a big spectacle out of catching Jesus in blasphemy. No. What we see here are just the disciples. There's no crowds. We don't see Jesus pointing out his sin and saying, "You have sinned." He says, "Simon, son of John." Of course, that must have been a shock to hear his name that way, as we discussed earlier, as opposed to Peter. But he handles it with compassion. He doesn't bear down the full weight of the responsibility upon him and say, "You need to correct this." Look, Peter felt bad. We know that he felt bad. He reproached himself. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they tell us that Peter wept bitterly after the rooster crowed because he remembered the prophecy. He wept bitterly. He felt the reproach upon himself. First of all, Christ knows when we feel that way, that there's no need to pile it on further. That's not what God wants to do. He's not trying to kill us. He wants to restore us. He wants to redeem us. Now, they shared a meal. If you wanted to rebuke someone, do you sit there and have a meal with them first? That would seem a bit odd to me. But he was in the process of sharing something that you could consider more intimate. To let Peter know, forgiveness is coming for you. Christ was showing a sense of tenderness in his forgiveness to his apostle. We're no different. He shows us the same tenderness and care as he offers us forgiveness for the baggage in our lives. What did Peter do to deserve any of it, to deserve this forgiveness? Did he ask Christ, what do I need to do to make up for what I've done? No, he didn't ask him that. And Christ didn't tell him that he had to do something in order to receive forgiveness. It was bestowed upon him. Now, the one thing that Peter had going for him was the contrition in his heart. The sense of penitence in his own heart. You see, when you feel that way, when you seek forgiveness from God, truly seek it, it's available. He'll give it to you because that's what he wants. He wants to redeem us. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus finishes with an explanation of Peter's future, explaining how before, when you were, or as you're younger, you can do kind of whatever you want to do, and you're going to clothe yourself however you want to clothe yourself, but the day is coming, Peter. The day is coming when you will not be able to do what you want to do. That you will be clothed with whatever clothing they give you. You see, Jesus is telling him, I accept your apology, your seeking of forgiveness. And I know that because you're now going to move forward, this is what's going to happen to you. You will die an uncomfortable death for the glory of God. And then how does he finish it? He says, follow me. Follow me. What I found interesting is, those are the first words he ever said to Peter. Simon, son of John, when he was out fishing, you, follow me. He says it here again, after the restoration, follow me. That redemption has been made complete. You are forgiven. Now it's time to get to work. For a non-believer, the question is, what is your response? How do you respond to this idea of grace? It's an offer. It's a free gift. You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything. You're not deserving of it. That's the whole point of grace. Unmerited favor, as we saw in the dictionary definition. Unmerited favor. Like I said, we bring our baggage to the definitions, and we feel uncomfortable. We feel like we need to hold ourselves in contempt, or that we have to do something. We have to do some penance. We have to do something or believe something. The only thing you have to believe is that you're not deserving of it and that he's given it to you freely. All you have to do is accept it. There are times that you're going to be asked to believe things without necessarily understanding fully what it is. Grace is one of those concepts. Dare I say, there's a number of long-term believers in this room today that still struggle with grace. You're not going to fully get it until the other side. November 11th, 1992, was a Wednesday evening around 8 o'clock. I sat on a bed talking to God, which was not completely out of the norm for me at that time. And I was praying. I said, Lord, I know that I'm not in control of my life. It's not like there was anything really bad happening to me at that moment. I'm lucky in that way. But I knew that I was not in control of my life, and I knew that I wanted God to be in control. Honestly, I had no idea what that meant or what that would look like. But that was my prayer, and I said, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. First time I'd ever said something like that. And for those of you who don't know, I grew up in a Jewish home. So what did I know about Jesus? What was my level of understanding? Nothing. N-U-T-I-N, nothing. I didn't know Jesus at all. And yet, I had to make that step. I knew I had to take that step. Believing that at some point I would learn what the difference between then and now is. I remember one time sitting in college in a Christian organization one evening. We were talking about, I think we were looking in the book of Romans, which is a little overwhelming if you're brand new to the faith. And I remember listening to the conversation at how smart all these believers sounded as they, oh, well, it says over here in John, and it says here in Philippians. I'm like, well, huh? How do you know all this stuff? And I remember thinking, will I ever get to that point? Will I ever understand Scripture the way these guys do? By the grace of God, 17 and a half years later, I'm standing here. Is it because I chose to do so? No. I didn't go to Steve and say, hey, can I be part of the teaching team? In fact, growing up, I'd say I have, like most people, a significant fear of public speaking. So to think about standing up here was, who knew? Does it look like I'm that nervous? I'm not trying to boast. I'm trying to say this is the change that God has made in me through His grace. And that's the changes that you can see in your life as well. Doesn't mean God's going to call you to become part of the teaching team, but He's going to call you to something for His glory. There's nothing that I could ever do to deserve His grace. That was the comment I made to my coworker. There's nothing you can do to deserve His grace. Got her thinking. Because like most people, with the baggage we bring to it, we think we should bring something to God. Your ability to garner God's favor or God's grace is akin to a tape measure or a tape measure's ability to paint the Mona Lisa. A tape measure, you know, like go like this, you can measure something, you let go, it slaps back and hits you in the hand and it hurts. A tape measure's ability to paint the Mona Lisa. Obviously, it has no ability. It's an inanimate object trying to do something to another inanimate object. That is your ability to garner favor with God. You have none. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, that was a good job, so yeah, you deserve something. He gives us what's pleasing to Him just because He loves us. Peter, do you love me? His own apostle. Yes, I phileo you. He loves us even though we don't necessarily return back to Him agapao, even though that's what He offers to us. He loves us anyway. For those of us who have been believers for a while, do you hold yourself in contempt when things are rough in your life? When you've done something wrong? Do you like to feel that sense of frustration? I know that sounds like a strange question, liking to feel frustrated or angry. But sometimes we take comfort in that, wrongly, but we take comfort in that because we feel like we're doing some kind of penance. And we feel like that's what we deserve. We don't deserve the unmerited favor of God's grace. But you have to understand, when you do that, you kick God out of the judgment seat and you sit down. You usurp his authority to judge. You are making yourself God in his place when you do that. You are not accepting grace. You're going the other direction. Accepting grace can be uncomfortable at times because, like I said, you feel like you need to feel a certain way. But that's not grace. When you're looking for penance so that you can feel better, that's not grace. Redemption by grace for his purpose. Salvation offered to everyone. Do you extend grace to others? Do you extend that grace to others? Folks, as Phyllis mentioned before on Good Friday, tetelestai, it is finished. The grace is available. You know this for a fact because the cross and the grave are both empty. They're both empty. It is finished. Accept the grace and extend it. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are, what it is you're doing in our lives. I thank you for your grace. I seek your forgiveness for when it is that I don't accept it so freely and when I make a mess of it. But Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to learn more about you and to learn more about your grace. And I pray again that as we leave this place, we leave changed, looking more like your son, Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.